Blessed Sunday, everyone. This morning, we will be continuing our study on the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 17 down to 21. Before we begin, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us as a gift, a grace that comes from your throne, a blessed day, O Lord, to spend in study, in worship, and in praise of your name and of your word. May this morning, O God, be an offering upon your feet, a fragrant offering, Lord, to your throne, that you may honor, Lord, our desire to know more about you, and that you may bless us with your presence. May your Holy Spirit guide us and teach us, O Father, and admonish us and spur us into action, action that will glorify your name, that may lead others into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the hope of those who follow, O God, be seen, be understood, be experienced by all those who listen. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A young boy excitedly asked his mom if he could volunteer to wash the dishes tonight for the first time. The mom, feeling proudly of his son's initiative, gave him the go-ahead, and the boy proceeded to bring all of the used tableware and disappeared into the kitchen. After some time, the mom decided to peek into the kitchen and see how her son was doing. She was surprised, however, on what she heard. The boy was cursing quite loudly and was muttering under his breath why he had to do the dishes that night when he was all tired and sleepy. Robert James Johnson called the mother. "What on earth are you complaining about? Didn't you volunteer to wash the dishes tonight?" The boy, a bit confused, turned and smiled and said, "But Mom, this is exactly how Dad does the dishes." That may be a funny story, but it highlights the possible consequences when we imitate or follow the wrong people. Good thing though for Mom, because she still has time to fix that behavior. Of course, both for little Robert, James, and Dad. However, there are truly some dire consequences for people who follow blindly and who follow wrongly. And today, we will learn who are the right people to imitate and follow and what it means if we correctly do so. Let us read our passage at this time in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 down to 21. Let me read this for you. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, this command by Paul to imitate him is actually a common theme among many of his own letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 15 to 17, he says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 7 to 9, he says, For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And once again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So it's not uncommon for Paul or his readers to ask them to imitate him and to also keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. But what exactly does he mean by it? Here in the Philippines and most other cultures, much education takes place in the classroom as students sit behind their desks, hear lectures, and take notes. There are advantages to this method, of course, but teachers in the ancient world did not generally instruct their pupils in this manner. Now, although the delivery of content through stories and even teaching resembling modern cultures took place, but there was also a great emphasis on the need for students to imitate the behavior of their instructors. This was especially common in ancient Judaism. The prime example of such teaching being Jesus himself, when he called for his followers to take up their cross and follow him. So when Paul, also an ancient Jew, called the Philippians to imitate his example when he wrote Philippians chapter 3, he did not want them to be imitators of him just because he was somehow worthy of copying apart from Christ. As Paul writes elsewhere, he was a model to follow only in so far as his life reflected Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he states, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You see, the issue for the apostle was always the presentation of Christ and him crucified, but not just in any abstract or obscure manner. He wanted his readers to shape their lives after the model of the Savior, who put the needs of others first and was willing to set his own rightful claims aside in serving others. Direct teaching about how Jesus humbled himself and how he lived helps people conform their lives to Jesus' example. But so does imitating those who imitate Christ. The Philippian believers were not present with Christ when he walked the earth. They didn't see him. They didn't hear him. They didn't observe him. And they could not therefore imitate exactly what they saw him do. Yet, they could imitate the apostle whom they did know, and they were to do so in every way that Paul imitated Jesus. And so just as the Philippians could imitate Paul whom they saw in the flesh, we can imitate mature, godly men and women whose lives are shaped by the cross. Paul also found it important to highlight that these men and women must be seen with the same maturity and faithfulness that he himself have shown and others like him. Now, these believers do not need to be only those who hold a leadership position in the church, but those whose lives are clearly led by Christ. Paul instructs them in different passages like 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, Hebrews 13 verse 7, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. But then this begs the question, why was it important for the Philippian believers to imitate Paul? Why did Paul give his background and share his personal devotion to Christ and instruct the Philippian believers to imitate him, to follow him? The succeeding verses in Philippians chapter 3 tell us why. In these verses that follow, Paul's command to imitate, here we find the reason. He presents this reason on the importance of imitating Christ by contrasting what he calls an enemy of the cross against a citizen of heaven. He begins this comparison by first expressing his pain and sadness for the people which he labels as enemies of the cross. We find in verse 18 that he has talked about them before to the Philippian believers. Notice that he says, "of whom I have often told you," indicating that perhaps in his previous correspondence, he has talked about them, and knowing the Apostle Paul, perhaps even prayed for them. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says that his heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. He discloses that he himself have literally cried for these people, and in this, we see the kind of heart that Apostle Paul has. That even though these people were enemies of the cross, these were people who rejected the message of the gospel, these were people who chose sin over God, yet he still loved them and longed for them to repent and be friends of Christ. And so with this kind of heart, he also warns his readers about the plight of the enemies of the cross, while also affirming a future of security for the genuine believers. And so we find the first contrast that he gives, which is the destination. Now, for the enemy of the cross, the destination is that of destruction. And this is not simply a destruction of the body. For in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, let's turn our Bibles to that verse, he says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And so the destruction that he mentions here is actually eternal in nature. It is never ending, never failing, and of great darkness. For this destruction happens away from the comforting presence of the Almighty God, away from his holy light. It will be an experience wrought with excruciating pain and terrible sorrow. For this destruction is not just of physical in nature, but of mind, body, and spirit. In the same way that the enemy of the cross has rejected the message of peace by the Messiah, they too will be shunned and no comfort will be brought to them as their bodies are forever burned with the all-consuming fires of hell. Yes, hell will be the destination for the enemy of the cross. Preachers often choose to stay away from this doctrine of sin and hell, but in the same way that Paul purposefully warns his readers of this, we must not be afraid of testifying about the truth about hell. It will be the end of the road for all those who reject Jesus to choose to live a life of sin and self. it will be the end of the road for all those who reject Jesus and choose to live a life of sin and self. But for the one who has chosen to follow Christ and put his trust in his finished work, there is no destruction. Instead, there is preservation of life. He will experience the privilege of being called a citizen of heaven. What does it mean to be a citizen? As a citizen, he will be safe and secure. He will enjoy the protection and the provision of the kingdom. He will lack nothing, for the King is the source of all things. To be a citizen is to have a definite place of residence, a place we call home. And for those of us who have always felt lost and out of place in this world, this will not be the case anymore in heaven. When genuine Christians reach their final destination, they will not seek any other place, for there is no better place than to be with the Lord. In this kingdom, there will be no sorrow, no sadness, no pain, for there is nothing that we will want or even need but to be at his footstool, to worship and serve him for all eternity. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 captures what it will be. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Secondly, he contrasts the enemy of the cross and the citizen of heaven by the devotion or the object of their worship. The enemies of the cross worship their bellies, as what Paul says. That is, only what fills them up as instantly as possible. They give in to any form of temptation and they seek immediate satisfaction. To have their bellies as their gods is to worship only themselves. The center is self, what it wants, what it desires. There is even no consideration other than the self. And anything will be done in order to please the self. There is sort of an impatience and a lack of care for the well-being of others. The self does not wait for anyone. It needs to continuously consume and consume and consume, for the heart of the self-centered will never be contented. It is true what Blaise Pascal says in his work Pensées. He said, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, that help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled with only an infinite and immutable object." In other words, by God himself. Further in verse 19, Paul also says that the mind is set on earthly things. Earthly things can be either material or immaterial things, but whose value are temporal. Meaning, it is temporary and fleeting. An earthly thing is anything that does not hold any eternal weight and has replaced God from the throne of a man's heart. Therefore, earthly things are idols, and God hates idols. Remember what John Calvin said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 5, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Those whose hearts are fixed on self, on their own flesh, whose minds are set on fleeting things, will continually manufacture idols, and there will be no end to this vicious cycle. The wretched enemy of the cross shall never find contentment, not in this world or the next. But for the genuine believer, the scriptures show that he has shared in the agony and sufferings of Christ. Therefore, he has learned what it is to be with nothing, to be completely surrendered, and to be submitted to the hands of God. Yet in the same way, the believer also shares with Christ the comfort and peace that surpasses all understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5-7 says, For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And so the true believer, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is not afraid that he'll ever be in want, for the great provider never fails. The genuine believer has his eyes fixed on the divine, on the great and almighty God himself, who is the maker of all things, the source of all things. His heart is fully devoted to awaiting the guaranteed return of his Savior. And so his heart does not need to hunger or seek satisfaction, for he has found it in knowing the truth and in claiming the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the believer will still be tempted and occasionally fall to idols that his heart manufactures. For here in this world, our old nature still resides, and the devil will do everything in his ability to make the Christian's life wretched. But unlike the enemy of the cross, he will have victory. The believer is not a slave to sin or a slave to himself anymore, for in him is the same power that resurrected the Lord Jesus, the same Spirit that brings about transformation and sanctification. He can and will overcome. And as he faithfully imitates those who have been victorious before him, he will become stronger and more resilient to the wiles of the devil and be ever more joyful in this life. He has not simply experienced the divine, but the divine is in him and is for him. Finally, Paul also contrasts the root of their desires. For the enemy of the cross worships himself and his unquenching desires. The root and center of what he seeks is himself and what he wants. No matter how much he seeks and seeks, he will by the end have nothing. Ironically, his boast will be of the lack of absolutely nothing to boast about. He will only find dishonor in himself. There will be nothing to be proud about but shame and regret. He will have obtained nothing but emptiness. Amidst his endless pursuit to fill his heart, he will find that everything he has done was in vain. As the light of God reveals what his hands have tried to hold on to, everything and every single one will turn to dust. And even more terrible is that God's holiness will reveal that the enemy of the cross has fallen short of God's glory and perfection. For the enemy of the cross will find that there is, after all, a righteousness, a standard by which he must abide by and by which he has failed absolutely. He will, by the end, and before the very presence of God, realize that all his debauchery and hedonism are direct offenses to God and is an assault against the character of the Almighty, by which he most definitely will be punished severely. The enemy of the cross will have nothing to boast about, for there will be no boasting in the holy presence of the Lord. But for the ones who wait eagerly for the return of their Savior, there will only be glory. Not self-righteous glory, but glory that has been bestowed as grace upon grace, covering those who have chosen to die to themselves, to die to their passions, to die to their desires, and to submit to the will of the Savior. Before the judgment seat of God, the genuine believer will be found with only one thing to boast about: that his life has been redeemed by his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. When Satan tries to accuse the believer of all his failures, the believer will simply point to the cross and say, "No matter, Jesus has paid it all." What the believer has done then in his life that reflects the goodness of Jesus will be rewarded far beyond anyone's imagination. Paul reminds his readers that there will be a transformation from this lowly, wretched body into a body that will not rot, a body that will not die. It will be glorious, he says, for it will be like the body of Jesus, and it will be like no other. And as the believer enters the kingdom and sees Jesus with his very eyes, he will declare with the fullness of joy in his heart, "It was worth it all." Allow me to have a few reflections from what we have just studied and read. First, growing spiritually takes a lot of learning, observing, and living. We must seek out and be discipled by believers whose lives genuinely reflect the holiness of Christ. We must be careful of those who only profess to be mature Christians, of those who only present a life that is holy externally, but whose real lives do not reflect any of Christ's heart or even actions. You see, much growth comes from imitating Christ-centered believers. We also must pray earnestly for those who are still enemies of the cross. We must have the same heart that Paul had for these people who have chosen to reject Jesus. And finally, we need to assess ourselves, our standing before God in light of eternity. Are you an enemy of the cross or a citizen of heaven? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this reminder, O God, for this warning which you have given to your servant, the Apostle Paul. A reminder, O Lord, that in this world, there are only two kinds of people, those who are your enemies and those who are the citizens of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for it is the source of truth, of all truth, O God. And as this reminder is a truth about your gospel, our prayer is that all those who hear your message will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That all those who hear, all those who receive your word, O God, will not reject it, will not become enemies of the cross, but will become subjects to it. Our prayer, dear God, is that this church, Lord, will continue to imitate those who have been faithful in following you, continue to seek out and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to center their lives in the message of the scriptures in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all that we have received this day, Lord, through your word, will not leave us null and void, but will change us, will transform us, and will even prepare us, O God, for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the hope of all of us who follow. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.